proud, and he saw the great crowd, and then he went up higher into the hill, and he sat down, and his disciples came to him. And that was a common scene for a rabbi to sit when teaching, and for his disciples to literally sit on the floor at his feet to receive instruction, with the intention of doing, enacting the wisdom that they received from their rabbi, their master. But of course, there was no greater rabbi than Jesus, no greater master than he. All he said was truth, and all he said was wisdom. All he said was exactly what they needed to hear. God is awesome in that way. And so, they'd already spent some time with Jesus, and they'd seen him do many things. But you know what impressed them most of all? It wasn't the miracles, as wonderful as they were. The miracles were very much evidences of Jesus' communion with the Holy Spirit. Jesus, as a man, could no more do miracles than we as men, women, and children. Of course, he continued to be divine. But in his humanity, he was as reliant upon God's help as we. And so it's through the working of the Holy Spirit that he did all he did with the miracles. So the miracles were really giving evidence of Jesus' communion with the Holy Spirit. But there's something that impressed the disciples more than that. And that was how he prayed. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 1, they say, "Lord, teach us how to pray." They didn't ask, "Lord, teach us how to walk on water. Lord, teach us how to multiply bread and fish. Lord, teach us how to raise the dead." They didn't. It's not recorded if they did. But what is recorded is them saying, "Lord, teach us how to pray." That impressed them most of all, as his prayer life was evidence of his communion with the Father. There must have been something very wonderful about the way that the Lord Jesus prayed. We know sometimes he spent whole nights in prayer. Before he chose the apostles, he spent the night in prayer. Before his betrayal, there he was in Gethsemane praying. And there were many other times too, when he'd gone out in the early hours before anyone knew to pray. He spent much time in prayer. That impressed them. And so in response really to that question, Matthew has recorded for us here part of the discourse on the Mount, and the Lord gives us this amazing pattern for prayer. It's a model, a form of perhaps how we would be wise to organize our prayers. There's all sorts of misconceptions about how to pray or when to pray, and I haven't got time to look into all of those, of course. But the why pray is really one of the things we're going to be thinking about. Why pray? Why pray? I heard someone say that they're a great, Sinclair Ferguson, who's a great man of God. He said, "Why are there angels? Why do they need to be angels? You know, God can just immediately, without mediation, attend to us. But he's created angels as ministering spirits to minister to those to inherit salvation, who would inherit salvation." And that's a little bit of a mystery. Why angels? But that's how God's chosen to do it. But why pray when God already knows everything? You can't tell God anything he doesn't already know. Before you know what you're going to say, he already knows. And in Matthew 6, 8, Jesus says your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So a negative would be we don't pray to inform God of something he's overlooked, something he doesn't know, something the omniscient God didn't know. God knows everything. We don't pray for that reason. So why pray? And I presume you do pray. But why? I think prayer in its most beautiful and simplest form, it's communion with your Father. That's what it is. It's a heart-to-heart with your Father. Who cares about what you have to say? I mean, if you have children, or grandchildren, or nieces, nephews, how often have they come up to tell you something that you already know, but you let them tell you, and you love to hear from them. You love them. Oh, Heavenly Father, loves the disciples of Jesus more than they would ever know, because it's an infinite love, and it's an eternal love too. So when we pray, what we're doing is we're entering into the very presence of God with intention to have communion with him. And sometimes we struggle to find the words. The Holy Spirit helps us, you know, even with our moans and groans, and we can't quite articulate exactly what's on our hearts. Oh, the Holy Spirit helps with that. And the Lord Jesus, our high priest in heaven, perfects our prayers, and every prayer that reaches the Father is perfected through the Lord Jesus Christ, whoever lives to intercede for us. You could also think of prayer as our spiritual umbilical cord through which we receive nourishment for our very soul. A baby in the womb, if that umbilical cord, if that gets caught up, it's devastating. It can starve the brain of oxygen, it can starve the body of essential nutrition, and the baby will be disfigured, be handicapped, it might even die. Well, there's plenty of Christians who are acting as if their umbilical cord of prayer has somehow been snared, twisted, and so often we suffer more than we need to as we forget to pray. We forget our need for our Lord. Prayer is also the highest form of worship. There's nothing greater you can do than pray. It's the greatest act of faith. Whether you close your eyes, whether you raise your hands, whether you do what R.C. Sproul does, he lays on the floor under a table. I heard him say that just the other day in a recording. He's with the Lord in glory now. But that was his favorite posture for prayer in private. He would lay on the floor under a table and pray. And I know all sorts of different stories about how different people pray. The posture of your body really is very secondary. Primary is what is in your heart that you wish to communicate with your Lord. Now, of course, I've said with prayer already, we can't tell God anything. And prayer is not kind of a magic genie, as if God were in a bottle, and instead of just rubbing the bottle, we sort of put our hands together and we have our three wishes to get what we want. Prayer is not a means for us to get what we want. Prayer is a means for God to actualize his will through his people and for his glory. Isn't it awesome that you're invited into that? Why angels? God could just do it, zap it, and it's done. But God works through means. And his will, he actualizes and realizes through the prayers of his people. We really, really need to pray. Now, that's the introduction. Let's begin with a prayer. Father. It's intimate, isn't it? Father. Did you know God is everybody's God? It's only one God. God is everybody's creator. God is everybody's sustainer, no matter what religion they follow. God is everybody's judge. Everybody will be before the judgment seat of God on the final day. But God is not everybody's father. He's only the father of those who have saving faith, who he has given to the Son, whom the Son redeems and perfects, dies for, saves, and on the final day will present this love gift back to the Father. Is he your Father? Don't presume upon this. You must search your heart. You must search the Scriptures. You must pray very intensively. Is he your Father? He might be your parents' father, he might be your children's father, but is he your father? Because this is to be said by those who are his children. Now, our Father, where is he? in a sense, is everywhere present, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are everywhere present. There cannot be anywhere where God is not. God is in all places at all times. So you could say he's everywhere. But specifically, he reveals to us that he's in heaven. Our Father who loves us, who cares for us, who provides for us, who disciplines us, corrects us, leads us, guides us, he's in heaven. Which is really a reminder that we need to be ever so careful how we pray to him. We ought to be ever so careful not just to waltz into his presence and waltz out again. Psalm 103 verse 19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." Ecclesiastes 5:3. "Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven, and you are on earth. So let your words be few." And I believe that fewness of words is really focusing upon the careful choice of words. God isn't our mate, our chum, or whatever decade you're from. He's our Almighty God. The royal family getting a lot of press in recent months and years, actually, in pretty positive press. But have you heard the way that William and Harry refer to their granny? Who's their granny? The Queen. Queen Elizabeth II, or Queen Elizabeth I, if you're Scottish. But it's interesting that they refer to their grandmother as the Queen. And they can't just ring her up. I don't know if you know this. They haven't got like a bat phone with the Queen written on it, and they press the button and there's the Queen, they can speak. They can't do that. They have to speak to her through mediators. They have to arrange appointments. They can't just visit her without that being fitted into the diary. And even then, the time she permits to be with them is limited. There's a start and a finish time. And they refer to her as their queen. She is their queen. They've got the highest respect and honor for their grandmother, who is their queen. How much do we respect her king, who is our Father in heaven? We need to be very careful how we enter into God's presence. Now here in this prayer, there's six petitions. We can divide them differently, but I'm going to begin fairly obviously with the first petition. There's three petitions which really are focused directly on God. If you like, they're kind of outward looking. And then there's three petitions which focus on man and are a little bit more inward looking, but all six are leading to and focusing upon this first one. If you get this first one wrong, you'll get all the others wrong too. Hallowed be your name. Have you heard of Matthew Henry, Bible commentator of the 1600s? He says, oh, this is a very old word. Well, it's really old now. But what a great word this is, hallowed. How many times this year have you used the word hallowed? It's not commonly used, perhaps. But it is a fine word. Hallowed be your name. Really, what we're saying is, Lord, may you be recognized and considered as altogether glorious and worthy of all worship. Hallowed be your name. Your name that is holy, that is set apart, that is sacred. Your name alone, that is other. Did you know that? The closest word you have in English to holy is other. God is altogether other. He's not a part of this creation. He's the great creator of all creation, the immovable mover, the unshakable shaker. In the category of God, there's one. And so this God is holy and is to be considered as holy. And if you learn nothing or hear nothing more this evening, then know this. Every single prayer we ever pray about any topic, whether directly affecting us or affecting others, whether it's for things past, present, or future, whatever their prayer might be, we must be conscious that the purpose of that prayer is that God would be hallowed. And if that is not the object of your prayer, stop praying, because it will be an insult upon God. All we say and all we do should be that God would be hallowed. Whatever it is, some of you have secular jobs, and wonderfully so. We need Christians in every sector of society that's moral, of course. Some of you have been set apart for the ministry of preaching the word, and some of you are somewhere in between the two. But whatever you do, surely should be for the glory of God. That your doing what you do will draw people's attention to the majesty and glory of God. Whether it's getting your kids ready for school, or whether it's lining up in a supermarket to pay for your groceries, whatever you do, do it in such a way that your God would be hallowed. If people care to focus upon what it is you're doing, that they would be thinking, who is your God? Who is your Father? And if they're not asking those questions, and they've known you for a little while, something's gone wrong. So hallowed be your name. That God be glorified in summary form here in his kingdom. That God be glorified as his will is fulfilled. Glorified as he gives to us what we need to serve him. Glorified in acting mercifully and forgiving. Glorified in guiding us along righteous paths. Glorified in displaying his sovereign reign. This whole prayer is an amplification and a continuation, constantly pointing back to that first petition, hallowed be your name. God, glorify your name. Whatever it takes, do it. You're worthy of praise. Too many people out there blaspheming your name, God. Following false gods, idols of their own imagination, attacking your people. And there's so many sad things happening. All these babies being murdered in wombs, and all this messing around with things, you know, inside the womb, trying to change the color of the eyes and everything else. And all these wars and all this death, disease, and plagues. And it's so sad, Lord. Our hearts ache with sadness when we look into your broken world. Glorify your name. Hallowed be your name. Send Jesus. Put it all right. I'm jumping ahead of myself. There's a fella I hadn't heard of until a few days ago. Adeney. He's a 19th century commentator. He said prayer lifts us out of self, out of the narrow range of selfish thoughts, feelings, and hopes, into that communion with God, which is the very life of the soul. That's why the title of this message is Prayer Life. Prayer should be such a part of our life that we could not imagine life without prayer, no more than we can imagine life without breathing. John Piper says, really, we ought to pray before we do anything, and during whatever we do, and after whatever it is we've done. That's his advice. We ought to pray without ceasing. Which really means to continue conscious of God, in communion with him. Paul Washer says we should talk to God more than we talk to each other. More words should leave our soul and our mouth, possibly mouth too, to speak to God than to speak to one another. I wonder if it's the other way around with most of us. There was a man who was a godly, pious man, a lovely Christian parson, and he was very known for having this amazing prayer life. And he would often just fall on his face in his study in the middle of his meditations and he would just be lost in awe and wonder praying. One day the window cleaner came. It's in the 1800s, and he lived in some big manor house, and the window cleaner was cleaning his window of his study, and he noticed the parson on the floor, a bit concerned, but he went to the next window, and he did the whole circuit. Then he did the upstairs windows, did the whole circuit, and then he went to go and get some bucket or something he'd left, and he looked in. 5 hours had passed, the parson was still on the floor. He thought he'd had a heart attack. So he rushed in, he got all the servants together, and they burst the door open, and they tried to shake him and raise him, and he was really quite irritated with them. He'd been in the presence of God for 5 hours, and now he was shooken out of it. I wonder if your prayer life is anything like that. Oh, how much time do you spend on Netflix and surfing the web and messaging mindlessly, you know, on our computers, and so many things that fill. We've got, how many time-saving devices have you got that actually don't save you any time whatsoever? We need to spend time with our Lord in prayer. The second petition, your kingdom come. Now, there's a lot I could say, so I'm going to keep this briefer than it otherwise could be. Really, what we're praying there is for the fullness of the revelation of the kingdom of God, the consummation of his kingdom. And actually, it's a bigger phrase than speaking about the church or even the kingdom of God as Jesus inaugurated it here on earth. It includes that, but it's the whole realm of our sovereign God it's referring to. And it's almost like the capital of that is this wonderful kingdom of our God, in which the church is a part of that. We're citizens, we're servants, stroke slaves. We belong, we're brought, we're cared for and tended to as part of that. But it's bigger than we are. But it would be correct to believe that the great consummation and full revelation of this kingdom of God will be when the Lord Jesus returns, crowned with many crowns, victoriously, and with the scepter of all power in his hand, with authority over the heavens and the earth. We do live in a sense of the already and the not yet, a phrase you may have heard. Already, the kingdom of God was prefigured there in the Old Testament in a way that was somewhat mysterious and hidden. Paul, when he was there in Rome in chapter 28 of Acts, he witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God. And from the law of Moses and from the prophets, he tried to persuade them about Jesus, King Jesus. So when Paul read the Old Testament, he could see the prefigurement and the pointing towards Christ and his kingdom ultimately. And there he was spent 2 years helping the Romans to see that too. So when the Lord Jesus arrived, he announced and he inaugurated this kingdom. He says in Luke 4:43, I must proclaim the good news, the gospel, of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. And in Luke 17:21, he says, the kingdom of God is in your midst. And it was empowered, and it was propagated further with the coming of the Holy Spirit on that great day of Pentecost, with his coming and his working, as the apostles went out to continue that preaching gospel ministry. Mark 9:1 says, and Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power. And if you're saved, if you're forgiven, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ with your heart, you love him more than you love your life itself, then you too are in the kingdom now, as we're taught in John chapter 3. So there's, in a sense, it's an already situation, but there's still not yet. There's still the consummation of the kingdom, the greater full revelation of this great kingdom of God yet to be when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And I believe Revelation 11:15 refers to that. So Christ will return, and he will return to serve justice and to save, to renew all things, and to reign on earth. The third petition: your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's interesting, when God was creating all things, he spoke, "Let there be light," and there was light. And let there be a firmament, and he divided the waters, and he commanded that land would appear, and he commanded that animals would roam on the land, and that fish would swim in the sea, and that birds would fly in the air. And as he commanded, so it was. And then he commanded that man be made in his image and likeness, and he made them male and female. Don't let anyone tell you any otherwise. That's how it was in the beginning. And then he said, after a little while, a few days had passed, perhaps a few weeks, maybe it was 6:30 in the Monday afternoon, as John Calvin believes, when man fell. We don't know exactly when that was, but I'm sure it wasn't too long. And then God said, "Obey me." And man said, "No, I will not obey you." The clouds had obeyed God, the trees had obeyed God, the fish and the birds and the bees had obeyed God, but man said no. And if you're unsaved, you're still saying no to God. And if you are saved, you still say no to God far more than you should. Oh, how rebellious we are. But you see, in heaven, all the angels and all our wonderful Christian friends and relatives who have died and gone before us with faith in Christ, our favorite hymn writers and the apostles and the prophets and wonderful missionaries over the centuries, are with God in heaven, and they're in obedience, perfectly obeying his will in heaven, whilst we so often say no to God here on earth. There's such a widespread rebellion in this world. But one day God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Don't we long for that day? Don't you long for a glorified body that cannot sin, that cannot disobey your God? A body perfectly remade, glorified in such a way that you can truly worship God as you so desire to. You'll be able to. How often do these sorry old bodies interfere in our minds with our worship? It won't always be the case. So in heaven, there's no resistance, no sin, a resistance to God's plan, to his will. And again, this might help us in our prayers to really think, am I praying for my will to be done? In the name of Jason, amen. Have you ever prayed like that? May as well do if you're praying for your will to be done. We should always pray for God's will to be done. But that takes courage, because his will might be for your suffering. In fact, we know it is. We're called to suffer. It's given to us to suffer. A gift from God. And for the Christian to suffer. This is God's will being done. Are you courageous enough to ask for God's will to be done? Not all suffering, of course. But I think, again, we can so easily say, "Oh God, let your will be done," after we've spent most of prayer talking about our will. We should always keep refocusing ourselves. Is this your will, Lord? Is this your will? Help me know your will. Help me to pray your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the eternal plan of creation and redemption and consummation will be perfectly fulfilled as Christ returns. The great will of God, the Father, is to exalt his Son. And the Holy Spirit was sent that that be done. It's amazing how God works to glorify, rightfully so, his own name, even through our prayers. So we should only pray for our will to be done when our will is his will. Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Who prayed that? The Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus prayed that. Wow. There, in the flesh, he did not want to be made sin. He'd never known sin. There was nothing in sin that was attractive to him, as it so is to us. He did not want to be forsaken by his Father. He'd only ever known perfect union and communion with God for all eternity. In the flesh, as a human being, he did not want pain in his body. Like any person does not want pain. But he submitted his will perfectly to the Father. So praying and saying, if your will be done, is not a cop-out. It's following the very model that the Lord Jesus gives us. He who said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Is that your will? That truly God be glorified in and through you. And if so, then that's when we come to the fourth petition. Give us today our daily bread. I won't go into the fact that the word daily is only used here in the Bible, and it's not found anywhere in classical Greek. So that's why it's really hard to understand. I won't go into all the theories necessarily. But it could mean day by day, or it could mean give us today tomorrow's bread. I'll let you discuss between you which you think is most accurate, those who speak Greek. Maybe you can teach me a little. But certainly, I believe strongly, there's a reminder here of even the Israelites as they pass through the wilderness, and day by day, God provided the manna bread they needed. They would gather as much as they needed, and as much as they gathered was what they needed, and it was sufficient. And if they try to keep some over for the next day, what happened? It spoiled. Apart from on one day. Which day was that? It was Friday, wasn't it? They gathered twice on the Friday for the Saturday, the Sabbath. So the prayer is, Lord, give me what I need in a very material sense, in a bodily, fleshly sense, the practicalities of what I need, that your name be hallowed as I serve you. That's what you're praying for, and that's not wrong to pray for that. We have needs for an iPad, for the words of God written down, for a place to lay our heads, for clothes, for food, for family. Your family is a very important and wonderful gift. We need one another. There's so many practical things we need, and it's not wrong to ask for those needs with a view that such will help you draw attention to the glory of our God. And why is it not weekly? Why isn't it, God, give us today our weekly bread? So I don't have to pray for another week. Because the Lord wants to remind us of our dependency upon him. It's so important to remember we need him. So Christ is already reigning in heaven, but in a sense he's reigning on earth through the church. As a man of God preaches the word of God, the good shepherd speaks and edifies his sheep. He ministers to our very hearts. And if you look in the book of Acts, there's a conversion in nearly every chapter, minus just a few. And what you see is God sending one servant of the Lord to step into the life of someone else who then becomes a servant of the Lord. And this is how God builds his church, by sending his servants found, his sheep found, to his sheep who are yet to be discovered, yet to be found. It's through the church, through our witness, through our obedience, even to the Great Commission. That's why you all have a pair of gospel shoes fitted just for you. Did you know that? They're amazing. They're very beautiful. Can't be seen with the human eye. But your gospel shoes are that you would take the gospel wherever he's put you, in whatever secular place of work, in whatever street you live in, wherever you shop, wherever you have your leisure, he has put you in those places, fitted with gospel shoes, that through you, he will reach the world. As it says in Psalm 67, 1 and 2. May God be gracious to us. Bless us. Make his face shine on us, so that your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among the nations. And verse 7, may God bless us still, so that all the ends of the earth will fear him. So it's through the church that Christ is building his church. A simple child calls out, Lord, give. A sinful child calls out, Lord, forgive. And we should tick both categories there. Yes, we need our physical situation dealt with, provided for, but our spiritual too. And that next petition leads us to that. Forgive us. There we are. Forgive us as we forgive others. Have you got resentment in your heart for someone? Is there someone that really winds you up, really annoys you, and you just wish they were more like you, and the world would be a better place? Might even be a Christian brother. That's why we need the Lord's Supper, isn't it? You know, to really deal with that and to just refocus on Christ, through whom we have eternal life. We, as Christians, are we not already forgiven? Yes. But we're wise if we keep a short account with God. Don't leave a big long list of debts outstanding with God. It's good to frequently say, Lord, please, forgive me. Remove that obstacle from my life, my communion with you, God. Remove it. It's like a cloud in front of the sun. My joy is affected. My peace is affected. The relationship with those I should love is affected. And my communion with you is affected. Lord, forgive. Remove those obstacles. Remove any resentment from my own heart for anybody. Help me to love them who are made in your image. Amazing. How can we resent anybody and hate anybody? We're to love our enemies. And if we are not able to do that, it's possible you don't know what it's like to be forgiven by God. It's very, very possible. Take that to heart. If you can't bring yourself to forgive someone who sinned against you, a sinner, then it's very probable your holy God, against whom you sin all day long without stopping, has not yet forgiven you your sin. You know, there's not a moment of your life you have ever loved the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Did you know that? You never stop sinning until you're glorified and Christ returns. But there was one who always and only loved God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. Who was that? It's the Lord Jesus. We must follow his example. Keep short accounts with God, but keep short accounts with one another. And really, verses 14, 15 pick up on that and expand that a little bit, which I've just done really. I want to jump in now with a big application. You see, there's really two main applications. Something about your private, personal prayer life, and something about our corporate, public prayer life. Prayer is the hardest thing you would ever do as a Christian. Did you know that? Some of you would be sitting there thinking, oh, it sounds great, but I'm useless. You know what? It's hard. Prayer is hard. To pray correctly in a God-honoring way and not be distracted by stuff is hard. There's a lovely acronym. Is that the right word? ACTS. You might have heard of that. It's great. A-C-T-S. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. It's awesome. Try that sometime. I tried that on my bike the other day. Wow, it's so good I could have fallen off. Acts. Adoration. Begin remembering to whom you're speaking. Adore God. Then enter into thanksgiving. Oh, there's so much to thank him for. Then we can come with our supplications, our requests, the things that are upon our heart. But not before confession. We do need to confess before our God. So personally, privately, it's a wonderful model for prayer. Please start with God in prayer in the morning, not with your text messages and your emails. Don't start there. Speak to God before you speak to another human being. Speak to God before you eat a morsel of food. Speak with God. There's different ways of doing this, of course. I love to begin the day with prayer and then reading the word, and then I go for a walk. And it's an amazing walk. And I'm off there preaching my sermon through my head, but I'm praying to my God in Portuguese. It's awesome. The cows think I'm wacky. But Lily, our dog, she's used to it. Now, you might have a special place you go. Go to that special place. Another way to help you in your personal prayer is as you read through the Word of God, preferably from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. What you need to do, write down the names and titles of God. It's amazing. Write them down with a little reference where it was, and then with whom it refers to, whether Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, and then organize them all, and you will have, like I, some 500 names and titles of God. Use them in adoration as you begin to pray. It's all different ways I trust will help. But I really also want to encourage us as a family to pray together. So important. The family that prays together stays together. I heard this marriage counselor who counsels Christian couples. The first question he always asks, and they haven't gone there, and there's something's gone wrong. The first question is, do you pray together? And the answer after 35 years, whatever, is always no. And he said, that's where your problem began. You must pray together. Marriage and your family, as far as the other is willing to, of course. But as a family, that's why we need one another all the more. Some here haven't got a husband or wife, or haven't got one that would like to pray or can pray, or parents or children. We need to pray together. Must pray together. Remember, prayer is the highest form of worship, which means it's the most important thing we are ever going to do together. It's not perhaps wise necessarily to put in the order of importance reading scripture, listening to sermons, giving alms, evangelizing, and prayer. But if we had to, prayer would be the most important thing, the most central thing, because everything else would be a fruit from that time of prayer. Spurgeon said that the prayer meeting is like the engine room of a train, where we pile in the coal and off it goes. If we don't pray together, then everything else we do as a fellowship will be affected negatively. What you think of prayer is what you think of God. If you have a low view of the prayer meeting, it's because you've got a low view of God. Even if a nuclear holocaust broke out, don't cancel the prayer meeting. I looked online, you can get, this is absolutely serious, you can get a fallout suit, surplus UK soldier outfit for $9.99 from Amazon. And you know what they sometimes do? They say, and people have brought this nuclear suit, also buy this. And there's a radiator machine that can test if there's any radiation. Even if there was a nuclear fallout, you could still meet and pray. Now, there's those that can't because the body doesn't allow that. The mind, perhaps. And people are elderly, people are sick, maybe children. And someone needs to stay at home and look after them. And there are understandable reasons. Maybe someone's traveling. It's understandable. But I think we need to be attentive to each other's needs. And if there's someone who's not able to come and would like to come, we need to visit them, pray where they are, that they might not miss out on prayer that unifies and brings together the family. It is when we take an interest in each other's needs and we can pray for them. And we can see if someone's having a tough time. And we can grieve with them. There was these missionaries that had worked in a tribe, and they each had their different tents. And every morning they would go behind their tent into the forest to pray. And because they went each day, you know, the jungle grass was trampled down in their particular place where they would pray. And on one occasion, as one missionary was going off to pray, he noticed that his colleague's prayer path had overgrown. He realized he needed help. I wonder if we realize who's hurting here in our midst. If we really know who's hurting, who needs help, who needs to be loved, reminded they're loved. A prayer meeting. It's a wonderful time when we're able to do that. Please don't forsake the prayer meeting. We don't want God to forsake us, do we? As a fellowship. What would we be without God? What could we do without God? The preacher needs prayer. The children, the future, need prayer. This lost place of North Bradley needs prayer. You need prayer. We need to come together and pray. With the Purina Indians in the jungle, they'd never had a prayer meeting. They'd never known what one was. I taught them what it was, and then I said, tomorrow we're going to have a prayer meeting. And what you do, you come and you sit in a circle. We'll go round and ask you for different petitions. And then we'll go round and you'll pray. And if you're a Christian, you'll come. If you don't come, you're a Christian, there's something seriously wrong with your life. And you need a pastoral visit. So, next day, they all came. Every Christian came. I expected 20, 50 came. We kept making the circle bigger, bigger, bigger. And I looked, and it made me chuckle because all their little legs were swinging. They couldn't touch the floor in these new chairs because they're only little hobbits. Anyway, we went around. They all had little petitions. And then every single Christian, young and old, prayed. Wow. They thought, well, we're Christians, we come. We're Christians, we pray. And I thought, man, you lot could teach a lot of churches I know a lot of lessons. The membership of this church consists of those who come to the prayer meeting. If you don't come to the prayer meeting, and you could come to the prayer meeting, you've got to think seriously about where your membership is. Now, the last petition, and very briefly now, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Oh, now, simply speaking, Lord, I know I need to have my faith tried and tested. The muscle of my faith needs to be exercised. But Lord, please, do not allow me to become overcome by temptation. Help me to resist. Let me be delivered from the evil one. And I'll jump out of this and I'll close with this particular verse. from Hebrews 10, 24, 25. Maybe you thought this was coming. Let us consider how to stir one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. And I want to leave you with a word of encouragement. I've visited 400 churches around the place. And a few weeks ago I was praying. I love to pray for every person, by name or by face, leading up to me preaching. And a few weeks ago I was praying for a particular fellowship, and I was praying for every single person as I'm thinking of my message, and I'm praying for them. And I was overwhelmed by how much they're suffering. Every person, you know, had this suffering, and it was drawn to my attention as I was praying for them, and it helped me to preach to them. I did the same for you lot. I did. Went for a long cycle, and I was praying for every single one of you by name or by face. And I was overwhelmed in a different way. And this will surprise you maybe. I was overwhelmed by how gifted you are. You weren't expecting that, were you? And how dedicated you are to so much. There's so many services and things in the course of the week and activities. And I see so many people. Most churches have 1 in 10 that do the work. 50 people, 5 do everything. Here, there's many people that are involved in the life of this church. And I want to encourage you with that. That's amazing. You've got so many gifts between you, and you're using them for God's glory. And I want you to thrive and flourish all the more as we meet to pray. That God would tend those gifts and focus them upon His glory, His will, and then send you to do that will. All the more to prosper as He works in and through you, individually and corporately. So be encouraged, and don't forget to pray together. I'm going to close in prayer now. Our great God, prayer is not easy, not for any one of us. But we know this is what we're commanded to do. We're called and encouraged to do also. To pray to You, Father. And to know that we have an audience with You. And not that You just listen, but that You care. You care to tend to our souls in and through prayer. Let us not neglect prayer. That prayer, Lord, we've considered that the Lord gave to His disciples. It speaks of the our and the we and the us, the plural. I believe that is a good reminder that we need to pray for each other and with each other. Let that be such a burning desire that we would dare not be present at the prayer meeting. Not if we can be present. And again, Lord, we know there's some that can't meet, and oh, minister to them. Help us to be sensitive to their needs, that we might meet them in their workplace or in their home, wherever they might be, that they might not miss out on the prayer with the saints as a family. And when we gather together to pray, oh, let Your Spirit so lift us and so unite us, breed such a love within us, that people who know of this church but are not part of this church will say of this church, look how they love one another. Help us to love one another enough to want to pray together, and so exalt Jesus through our prayers. In His name we pray. Amen.